Good morning. Please open the Word of God to Revelation chapter 5. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Revelation chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, what on the one hand, it feels like such a great honor to preach a passage like this. I can't believe I get to do it, but Lord, it's so much here that who would feel sufficient for it? And so, Lord, please come. Open our hearts and our eyes that we might be affected with this scene the way we ought to be, the way that the angelic creatures themselves were. That you might receive your due and that the Lamb might receive the reward of his suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we weep? What sorts of things make you cry? Perhaps standing over the grave of a loved one, or seeing a loved one in chronic pain, or perhaps just being in chronic pain yourself. That'll bring tears to a person's eyes. Perhaps being lied about, belittled, bullied. Perhaps reading stories about a grave injustice that went unpunished, or talking to someone who's been horrifically abused, or thinking back on horrific abuse you've suffered in your own life. Perhaps coming to grips with your own sinfulness as the Holy Spirit convicts you once again of how sinful you are. That can make the tears fall as well. Or on a happier note, perhaps reading the Bible's descriptions of glory, the glory that's going to be revealed to us when Jesus appears and takes back his world. For that matter, it doesn't even really have to be the Bible. In this case, I was reading the ending of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle to Nora this past week, and I could hardly get through a page without crying. As Lewis described the glorious day when the term is over and the holiday begins, and we finally say farewell to the Shadowlands one last time and go further up and further in forever with Aslan, and we see trees with such fruit that we wonder, can it really be for us? And it is. And I try to explain to Nora the difference between happy tears and sad tears. Those are some of the reasons why we weep. And as I read Revelation chapter 5, the question that stands out most in my mind is, why is John weeping? And not just weeping, but weeping loudly. Now, at one level, the answer is obvious because the text explicitly tells us. He's weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. But so what? Right? Why is that worth weeping over? It forces us to ask, what exactly is written on this scroll? What exactly will happen if it isn't opened? Why was no one found worthy to open it? And what kind of person would be worthy to open it? John's weeping, for me at least, is a helpful way to get at those questions because it signals for us that this is serious. Right? John is not weeping simply out of thwarted curiosity, right? As though he were some silly drama queen who's bawling because his favorite show got canceled and now he'll never know how it was going to end. Right? It's not simply that he wanted access to information and now he can't have it. Now he's weeping because he's suddenly faced with a dire problem. A problem that it seems no one in the universe is able to solve. Until finally news reaches him that someone worthy has been found. And the hero of our story steps forth and puts an end to his weeping and ours. This chapter is one of the most beautiful descriptions of worship ever recorded. It's worth 100 sermons, and I'm only going to give you one. But that's okay, because it's the story that he's going to tell us over and over again, forever and ever. It's the story of a lion who conquered by being slain as a lamb. Chapters 4 and 5 serve as the introduction to the main section of Revelation, the second of four visions that runs from chapter 4 to chapter 16. Chapter 4 focuses on the worship of the Father, the one who sits on the throne. And chapter 5 here focuses on the worship of the Lamb. And it ends, chapter 5 ends with a doxology to both divine persons together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So I want to open this chapter under three headings. First, the problem. No one is worthy. Then the solution. The Lamb is worthy. And then finally the response. Worshiping him who is worthy. And the main point of this chapter could be stated in a sentence. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and to receive all worship because he is the Lion who conquered by being slain as a lamb. So, first, let's see in this chapter the problem in verses 1 to 4. The problem. And when you're reading the Bible, it's always good to remember that the chapter divisions were not originally there. They weren't added until like 1,000 years later. So, what we have here, what we call chapter 5, is really just the continuation of what we saw last week in chapter 4. The scene hasn't changed. We're still in the throne room of heaven, and the same cast of characters is still present, including the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the one who is seated on the throne, whom we see in verse 1. Only now, a new element is added. John sees something in the right hand of him who's seated on the throne, namely, a scroll or a book. Scholars debate whether this Greek word refers to a codex book that you open, like what we would think of as a book, or a scroll that you unroll. But either way, John says it was written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals, meaning it was sealed to perfection. We would expect it to be difficult to open, right? Like Thor's hammer or Arthur's sword in the stone, if the wrong person tries to open this, it's just not going to budge. Right? Now, when you read about a scroll with writing on both sides, the most obvious question to ask is, what's written on it? What is John so eager to see and so sorrowful when he thinks he's not going to get to see it? I don't think the answer is that difficult. But when you look in context, it becomes clear that what's written on this scroll is God's plan for the consummation of history, particularly his plan to save his people and to judge his enemies. And I say that because that's what the book of Revelation contains. Right? Just read on in chapter 6 through 22. We actually do get to read what's inside the scroll as the book goes on. First, the seven seals are open, followed by seven trumpets, then seven bowls, punctuated throughout by interludes describing God's victory over the dragon and the beast and the success of the church in proclaiming the gospel to all nations, and the promise that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? As the book is opened and the scroll is unrolled, those are the kinds of things that happen. And yet in chapter 5, none of those things has happened yet, because at this point the scroll is still sealed up tighter than a drum. And here's what we have to understand. Unless the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, none of it will happen. God's plan will stall and will fail. That is what caused John to weep so loudly. Right? The opening of the scroll isn't just about revealing information. Right? It's not just about telling us what's going to happen. It's about making it happen. Right? It's about actually bringing God's plan to completion, actually taking God's promises and stamping yes and amen on them. And that takes a special someone. That takes a rare individual, someone uniquely qualified. So when the mighty angel asks with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals? It should come as no surprise. The initial answer is no one. Because what he's really asking is, who is strong enough to conquer the dragon? Who is mighty enough to free us from our sin? Who is capable of satisfying the wrath of God against our ungodliness so that God can justify sinners and still be just? Right? Who is worthy to bring this earth to its original goal now that it's been enslaved to futility for so long? Who is worthy to do all that? And the depressing answer is no one. Certainly no one on earth. Ecclesiastes 7:20 plainly says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Right? Every son of Adam is disqualified from this job. Right? We were all born with the stain of Adam's original sin already on us, and we've all aggravated that through our own sins of word, thought, and deed. So you're not worthy to open the scroll. You know it, and neither am I. Certainly no one on earth is worthy. But perhaps more surprisingly, John says that no one in heaven was worthy either. Not the four living creatures, not the 24 elders, not the millions of lower ranking angels. And dare I say, there's a sense in which not even the one who is seated on the throne is qualified to open the scroll and break its seals. Because as Beale observed, a man had to be the one to open it. Because you see, it was man that God put in charge of this world. It was man who was given the commission to rule the earth and to bring it to its goal. And it was man who failed and drug everything down with him. And since it was a man who let the serpent conquer him, it's only fitting that it be a man who conquers the serpent. But since it was a man who brought death to all nations, it's only fitting that it be a man who brings life to all nations. That rules out all the heavenly beings. Even the one who sits on the throne. Rather, he's the one holding the scroll, waiting for a worthy man to come and take it. No one in heaven, no one on earth, and it says no one under the earth. That is, no one among the dead. Not Abraham or Isaac, not David or Solomon, and certainly not any of the demonic hosts. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. That's just the Bible's way of saying no one in the whole universe is worthy to take the scroll and open it. So if you want to know why John was weeping, just imagine a world without hope. Imagine the history really is pointless. There's no wise plan. There's no coherent plot. It's all just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The scenes that make you cry in the last battle, they're nothing but a dream, and your tears are nothing but sentimentality. Because the Shadowlands are all there is. This is as real as it gets, folks, right here. And someday the sun's going to burn out, and everything on earth's going to go extinct. Imagine that we really have seen the last of Miss Linda and Miss Ann. They're gone and they're never coming back. There's nothing to look forward to. You're going to die, probably after protracted pain. And then at worst, you're going to be in hell. And at best, you're going to be nowhere. Every sin you've ever resisted, every cup of cold water you've ever given in the name of Jesus, every hardship you've ever suffered for Christ in the gospel, it's all been for nothing, and you are of all people most to be pitied. Imagine Jesus isn't coming back because he's dead too and his body's been moldering for 2,000 years. The Messiah is a myth. Your faith is in vain and no one is coming to save you. Every promise you've ever read in the Scripture is going to fall to the ground and there's nothing you or anyone else in the universe can do about it. Because no one is worthy to bring them to fulfillment. Try to imagine all that. And then you can understand why John was weeping. The real tragedy is that there's a lot of people who live that way. They actually live that way. They stifle all hope, suppress the truth, and they try to convince themselves that the despair and cynicism are somehow braver and more realistic. And they guard themselves so carefully against anything that would do them good. John is weeping because, at least for the moment, everything he'd been hoping for was now up in the air, including every promise that we've read in the first three chapters of this book. Remember? Seven times we were told that the one who conquered would eat from the tree of life, would be saved from the second death, was sit with Jesus on his throne, and now all of a sudden it's like, actually, never mind. Maybe not. Because no one's worthy to open the scroll. This is the problem that John and every last one of us have to face. The entire universe has been searched with the eyes of omniscience, and no one is found worthy. No one is strong enough and pure enough and God enough and man enough to get us out of the mess that our sin has made, Adam's and ours both. So what do? We can throw up our hands in despair, just eat, drink, and be merry, and in doing so, fill the world with more suffering. We can work feverishly to achieve some utopian social justice in this world and devour each other in the process. We can labor to conquer our passions and cultivate virtue and then realize in the end that we don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's. No one is worthy. And there's nothing we can do to fix it. We're all doomed to be cut off from the source of all joy in life. to see God's plan stalled in the seal unbreakable. To be without hope and without God in the world with nothing to look forward to but a fearful expectation of judgment. No wonder John wept. No one is worthy. And that's the problem. And apparently, God wanted John and us to feel the weight of this problem. Otherwise, he could have just gone ahead and qualified the statement right there in verse 3. Right? He could have made clear right off, no one is worthy, except Jesus, of course. And he could have spared John all this weeping loudly. But apparently God wants us, even if only for a moment, to imagine a world without Jesus. Imagine a world without any grace and truth. Imagine a world with no incarnation, no virgin birth, no miraculous feedings or healings, no triumphant crucifixion or victorious resurrection, no hope of him returning to judge the wicked or save the righteous. Imagine a world without Jesus and weep. And then wake up from that nightmare and weep for joy because that's not the world that we live in. It was all just a bad dream, and the Bible doesn't end in verse 4. And that brings us to our second point. The problem, no one is worthy, but now in verse 5, we begin to see the solution. The solution. In verse 4, John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But then in verse 5, we read, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, look, wipe the tears out of your eyes and look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And he can open the scroll and its seals. It took a rare individual, a special someone, but someone worthy has been found. Someone whom the scriptures have been promising since Genesis. That's where that title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, originated. Remember? Genesis 49:9, Jacob is old, he's laying on his deathbed, and he's prophesying to all of his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says, Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse him? He describes Judah with the royal symbol of a lion, like the king of beasts. Then he gets more specific and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. You know, the scepter is like that stick, like golden stick that a king holds. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, according to verse 5, Shiloh has come. The king whom all peoples will obey. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now, of course, David, we know, was also a king from the tribe of Judah. Right? In fact, David's hometown was what? Bethlehem. Right? David lived in Bethlehem 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In fact, that's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because his parents were of the house and lineage of David. That's why they were there. So Jesus is a son of David. He's called that many times. But according to verse 5 here, he's not just the son of David, he's the root of David. At the end of Revelation, Jesus ties both of these phrases together, and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. I'm the offspring of David, yes. He was my ancestor. He lived in Bethlehem 1,000 years before I was born. But that's only on my mother's side, so to speak. Right? That's according to my human nature. Right? On my father's side, I'm the root of David. Right? Before David was, I am. I am the Lord that David spoke of in Psalm 110 when he said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That was me, he says. Why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll and to look at the seals when no one else in the universe is? Well, because Jesus alone is both God and man. Two natures in one person, David's son and David's Lord. Just as the scriptures foretold. He's the child who was born. He's the son who was given, whose name would be called the Mighty God, and he would sit on David's throne forever. That's why he's worthy. He can open the scroll. He is uniquely qualified, both because of who he is, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, and because of what he's done. Namely, the text says, he has conquered. According to verse 5, that's what qualified him to open the scroll. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll. In the original, this word is emphasized by being placed at the beginning of the sentence. Conquered has the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's like Yoda. Your translation may render it as he has triumphed or he has overcome. It's the same word that we've already encountered 8 times in the book of Revelation. Remember, once at the end of each of the 7 letters, twice at the end of the last one, in which Jesus says, to the one who conquers, overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And the reason all of that is actually going to happen, the reason all of those promises are actually going to be fulfilled, is because the Lion has conquered. Conquered Satan, conquered sin, conquered death. The question is, how did he conquer? What mighty feat did this lamb perform? Or this lion, rather, getting ahead of myself. What mighty feat did this lion perform in order to conquer death and crush the serpent and satisfy God's wrath? How did he conquer? Well, as though John doesn't already know, right? I mean, as though he hadn't stood there with Mary and seen the spear thrust in. As though he hadn't seen the nails and heard the voice cry out, it is finished. It's not as though John didn't know. But it's also not as though God has a better story to tell than the greatest story ever told. Right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit never gets tired of telling people how Jesus conquered. So verse 6 tells us how he conquered. John heard about a lion, but when he looked, he saw a lamb. This word for lamb is used 29 times in the New Testament. 28 of them are in Revelation. And this is the first one. So why this sudden shift of imagery from a lion to a lamb? It's not simply a contrast between the strength of a lion and the weakness of a lamb. And I say that because notice, this lamb is said to have 7 horns, right? A symbol of perfect strength. And 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, a symbol of perfect wisdom and knowledge because he's perfectly, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And moreover, notice the lamb is said to be standing, reminding us that though he was dead, he is now alive forever and ever. How else would a slain lamb be standing? So it's not simply a contrast between the strength of a lion and the weakness of a lamb. And yet, it is a reminder that though he lives by the power of God, he was crucified in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He was crucified in weakness. The text says he was slaughtered. That's what this word slain means. Slaughtered. It's hard to imagine a more vivid image of weakness than that of a lamb being slaughtered. And yet that's how he conquered. That's how he did it. We might often be tempted to think of the cross as a defeat that was somehow reversed by the resurrection, instead of a victory that was confirmed by the resurrection. But victory is exactly what it was. It was a conquest. This is how he did it. It was by his blood, the text says, that he ransomed people out of every tribe and tongue. It was through death, Hebrews says, that he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Satan didn't understand this. The demonic rulers of this age didn't understand this. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And fallen man certainly doesn't understand this. The cross is foolishness to us until God opens our eyes to see it as wisdom. It looks like a detour away from victory instead of the only path to victory. You remember how in Matthew 16, when Jesus first starts telling his disciples, I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and be spat upon and I'm going to die. Remember how Peter responds? He's basically like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not how you conquer. That's basically what he was saying. That's not how it's done. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Like, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Like, you're thinking like a man. You're thinking like the devil, for whom all weakness is contemptible. But there is no other way. When the disciples tried to stop it, later, and Peter tried to cut the guy's ear off, Jesus is like, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know I'm the Lord of heaven's armies? I could call 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to stop this. But then how would the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Yeah, the scriptures had spoken of a royal lion of Judah who would devour God's enemies and reign in power, but they'd also spoken of a suffering servant who would be despised and rejected. 700 BC, Isaiah, the prophet, said this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, same word as slain here, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It had to be done. There was no other way. The cross is where the ultimate battle was fought, and it's where the ultimate victory was won. And the irony of the cross is that Jesus was never more like a lion than when he was most like a lamb. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ never so effectually bruised Satan's head as when Satan bruised his heel. The weapon with which Christ warred against the devil and obtained the most complete triumph was the cross, the instrument with which he thought he had overthrown Christ. And then Edwards says this, thus Christ appeared at the same time and in the same act as both a lion and a lamb. He appeared as a lamb in the hands of his cruel enemies. Yea, he was a lamb actually slain by this lion. And yet at the same time, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he conquers and triumphs over Satan, destroying his own destroyer. That's why he's worthy to open the scroll. That's what qualifies him. Notice the very clear language of verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Well, answer, because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You can dry your tears. You can cast away all your doubts. The scroll is going to be open. It's all going to happen. Everything's going to be okay in the end because the Lamb has been slain and he's worthy to open it. All God's people are going to make it. Not one of them is going to be lost. Why? Well, because he bought them. They're his. He's paid for them. He's not going to lose them. That's why the Great Commission is sure to succeed. Because as the hymn writers say, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations, and not one tribe will ever be forgotten. I ask you, friends, who is like him among the gods? Who is like him in heaven above or on earth beneath? Just search all the gods of other religions. Search all the followers of all other gods and see if there is anyone like Jesus, anyone so worthy as Jesus Christ. And friend, do not settle for anything less than the Jesus that you read about here in this chapter. Don't settle for a Jesus who is simply a good man or a good teacher or a good example. You need far more than that. You need someone who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Someone God enough to save you and man enough to die for you. Someone strong as a lion, yet meek as a lamb. And there's only one person in the universe who's like that. But there is one person in the universe who's like that. And wonder of wonders, he wants you. He's got his finger pointed at you right now saying, follow me. Follow me. Come to me and be washed. Come to me and be cleansed. Come to me and get a new name, a new identity. I'm willing to forgive the past. I'm willing to give you a future and a hope. And he can do that because he's worthy, because he was slain. And he's got the scroll in his hand. We've seen the problem that made John weep. We've seen the solution that stopped his tears. Finally, let's see the response. This is not a chapter to be read without a response. Who the Lamb is, what the Lamb has done, is not something that can be known about properly without evoking a response. And what a response. No sooner is the Lamb declared worthy to open the scroll than he walks over to the one seated on the throne, and when he does, all heaven breaks loose. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before whom? Before the Lamb. This is the same language that we saw in chapter 4, verse 10. Only there, the 24 elders were said to fall down before him who was seated on the throne, God. In other words, the same worship that was given to the Father is here being given to the Son. Exact same homage that was paid to the one seated on the throne in chapter 4 is now rendered to the Lamb in chapter 5. You couldn't ask for a higher view of Jesus than this. The highest ranking spirit beings in the universe, the ones that are closest to the throne and have crowns on their heads, fall down before the Lamb. And he just takes it. He's fine. I mean, later in the book, twice, when John falls down in front of an angel to worship him, both times, the angel's like, no, 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 get up, you mustn't do that. Worship God. Jesus doesn't do that. Because he is worthy of the worship. He is worthy. And to see how worthy he is, I want you to compare chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 9, and notice the symmetry. 4:11, 5:9. In 4:11, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And now, in chapter 5, verse 9, those same 24 elders, along with the four living creatures, fall down before the Lamb. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God. Notice, it's the same structure, but with a slightly different object of worship. This time it's the Lamb who is worthy. And the reason it's called a new song, I believe, is in contrast to the old song of chapter 4. Right? The old song in chapter 4 praises God for doing what? Creating. Right? The angels have been singing that song for a long time. Remember in Job chapter 38? God says that when God laid the foundation of the earth, the morning stars sang together. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So they've been singing this praise to God for the creation song for a long time. Old song's about creation. The new song is about redemption. And the new song focuses on the Lamb because he's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us and ransomed us by his blood. And if the Lamb deserves to be worshipped by angelic beings that he didn't even die for, then how much more by us, his brothers and sisters, whom he did shed his blood for? How much more? Jesus is the only exception to the rule that you should never worship a man, because he alone is the God-man. And he alone ransomed an innumerable multitude by his blood. And later in chapter 7, we're going to see that multitude join in this mighty chorus. But in case this new song in verse 9 isn't enough to convince you of his worthiness, there's a second verse that sounds even more like the old song. Only this time it's not just the four living creatures and the 24 elders. This time verse 11 says that a great company of angels joined in, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's millions for you math people. And saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive not just glory and honor and power, but power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Seven gifts. Fullness of honor and worship. We should worship the Son just as we worship the Father, because they are both equally worthy of our worship. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, the worship choir expands one last time. Only this time it's not just the elders and the living creatures and the millions of angels. This time it's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. All creation, in its own way, will one day praise the Lord. Even the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, according to Isaiah 55, verse 12. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage, and Jesus will make all things new. Verse 13 seems to be a preview of the final day, when Philippians 2 says, in very similar language, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it's also a call for every creature to join in the chorus now. Right? To worship the triune God now. Right? Don't wait until you're forced and it brings you no joy. Do your weeping now. Fall on your face now. Feel your hopelessness now. And then look up and see that you're actually not hopeless after all. Someone worthy has been found. Someone with the strength of a lion and the meekness of a lamb. Doesn't matter what you've done. He came into the world to save sinners. That's who he was slaughtered for. He's got no other purpose. It doesn't matter what tribe or language you're from. This lamb shows no partiality. He ransomed people out of every tribe. It doesn't matter that you're not worthy. It's the very thing he wants you to see. Right? Of course you're not worthy. You're less worthy than you'll ever know. But that doesn't have to leave you weeping and hopeless. That feeling of hopelessness, it's only a nightmare. You can wake up now and see someone worthy has been found, and his name is Jesus Christ, Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is conquered by being slain as a lamb. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, we rejoice and exult and we give him the glory. Lord, we long for the day when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes. Lord, until then, help us to rejoice at this table. Lord, until then, help us to fight the good fight. Help us to look with the eyes of faith and see the Lamb standing for us as though he'd been slain, wounds still visible above, and glory magnified, interceding for us. And Father, I pray that if there's people here today who have never met the Lamb of God, that you would open their eyes to see how worthy he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen.